Now, last time, if you were here, we saw how God began to deliver Israel from the desperate predicament in which it found itself. King Saul has been disobedient and has lost God's favor. His kingdom will not endure. The Philistines have invaded the land on a massive scale. Saul's troops desert in large numbers, leaving him a miserable band of 600 men. And of those 600, only Saul and Jonathan have proper weapons. But God, in his mercy, exalts and strengthens Jonathan, the son of Saul, to be Israel's deliverer and savior. Emboldened by his faith in the power of Israel's God, who can save by many or by few, young Jonathan and his young armor bearer launch a surprise attack on the Philistine garrison between the mighty rocks of Bozez and Senna. And God gives them complete success, and the garrison are slaughtered. It's such a stunning deed of daring, it's such a blow at Philistine morale, that the Philistine army is staggered. I'm sure we can think of parallels. How an occupying army, drunk with success, can be suddenly thrown back on its heels by an unexpected slaughter inflicted on a body of its men by a bold surprise attack launched by the supposedly defeated enemy. Very shocking, very sobering, very unnerving. Indeed, verse 15 tells us that shock waves went through the whole Philistine host at the news of Jonathan's deed. And there was trembling in the host, in the field, and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Now, some commentators think that the earthquaking is a literal earthquake sent by God to crown Jonathan's glorious exploit and to further terrify the Philistines. Other commentators think that this is a figure of speech describing the great fear and trembling that falls on the Philistines. They're experiencing an emotional earthquake of shock and dread. Well, whichever way we take it, it's safe to assume that this earthquake was supernatural. God made the ground quake, or God sent the terror into their hearts. How manifestly God is with Jonathan. The young son of Saul here is like one of the judges of old, God's chosen agent liberating his oppressed people against overwhelming odds. Now, the sudden panic that's sweeping through the Philistine army is observed by King Saul. Verse 16, and the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. The multitude of Philistine troops are now melting away in fear, just as Saul's army melted away in fear back in chapter 13. So the situation is now reversed. Now, the phrase they went on beating down one another has an uncertain meaning. It could mean that God sent such a spirit of confusion among the Philistines that some were now attacking other Philistines. So terrified were they, and so trigger happy, if you'll pardon the expression. Or it could be translated that they scattered hither and thither like frightened animals. Well, perhaps guessing that some intrepid Israelites have performed a mighty deed of valor, Saul makes inquiries. Verse 17. Then said Saul unto the people that were with him, number now, and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor-bearer were not there. No doubt to the king's great surprise, it turns out to be his own son Jonathan, who is missing on this unauthorized but successful operation. The relationship between Saul and Jonathan will be the dominating theme of the rest of this part of the narrative. So let's keep it in the forefront of our minds. Saul and Jonathan, father and son. Verse 18. And Saul said unto Ahiah, or Ahijah, the priest, bring hither the ark of God, for the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. Now there is some debate about the Hebrew text here. It seems that what Saul is asking Ahijah the priest to do is to inquire of God. Saul knows that Jonathan is missing from the camp, but he doesn't know what Jonathan has done, nor does he know what the mysterious tumult is that's emanating from the Philistine army. So through Ahijah the priest, Saul will inquire of God to find out what's happening. But the problem is that Ahijah the priest had no need of the ark to do that. All he needed was to put on the special ephod, or priestly garment, that an Old Testament priest used in a ceremony whereby the mind of God in a particular situation was sought and discerned. We have an example of that in 1 Samuel 23. David said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down, as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant." And the Lord said, "He will come down." So Saul, in order to inquire of God, didn't need the ark, he needed the ephod. And the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, indeed has a rather different verse 18. "Then Saul said to Ahijah, 'Bring the ephod,' for he at that time wore the ephod before Israel." So it's hard to read any great significance into the Hebrew text here with its statement that Saul asked for the ark. Let's simply take it that whatever Saul did, his intent was to inquire of God and to get an answer from God about what on earth was going on. Where is my son Jonathan? What has he done? What means this tumult in the enemy camp? Oh God, speak to me. Do not leave me in the dark. Shed light on my perplexity. Does King Saul seem more religious, more reverent, more concerned about giving God his due than we have seen previously? Perhaps. But see what follows. Verse 19. "And it came to pass, while Saul talked unto the priest, that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, 'Withdraw thine hand.'" Alas, Saul's reverence for God does not last very long. He observes that the panic in the Philistine ranks is increasing. He still doesn't know where Jonathan is or what he's done, but he can now see plainly that things are wrong in the enemy camp. He feels that he must take advantage of this by striking at the foe in the midst of their discomfort, and so he cannot be bothered to finish the tedious rigmarole of consulting God's mind by way of the ephod. "Withdraw your hand," he says to Ahijah the priest. "Don't trouble yourself any longer. Withdraw your hand. I can't afford to wait. I must act now." Now, does that ring any bells? Don't we see here the exact same sin that Saul committed at Gilgal a little earlier? At Gilgal, Saul had been commanded by God to wait for the arrival of Samuel, who would then tell him what to do. But when Saul saw the military situation unfolding, he decided that he could not afford to wait. He must strike immediately, and so Saul acted without God. And so it is again in our passage here. Saul has the ephod brought. He begins to consult God, but he can't take the trouble to wait for God's answer when he sees the military situation unfolding. It's like going to great lengths and great trouble to seek out the advice of an expert and then not waiting for his answer, but going off and doing your own thing. Very insulting to the expert. And thus does King Saul treat his God. So alas, it's the same old Saul that we saw at Gilgal. It's the man who, when push comes to shove, cannot wait for God and cannot wait upon God. The man whose eye is really fixed not on his God, but on his situation. The man who decides to act without God because he thinks that his situation demands it. It's the sin of Gilgal all over again. The sin of walking by sight, not by faith. The sin of not taking God seriously in the affairs of life and duty. The sin of irreverence, that treats God as an optional extra, who can in fact be dispensed with if the situation seems to demand it. We can but expect disastrous consequences from Saul's ungodly attitude. And those disastrous consequences come, as we'll see in a moment. So let us take warning from this. As Matthew Henry comments, a little thing will divert a vain and carnal mind from religious exercises. He that believeth will not make haste, such haste as this, nor reckon any business so urgent as not to allow time to take God along with him. Now, are any of us content to go into duties and enterprises without taking God with us? Are any of us happy to break off our fellowship with God as though fellowship with God is all very well in its place, but not in the down-to-earth details of my domestic life or my business life? Well, such was King Saul. Let's be warned. God will not be trifled with. If I don't take God seriously, he does take me and my actions seriously. And he will assuredly call me to account for every word spoken and every deed done. Let's take warning. And so we come to verse 20. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle, and behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Saul and his 600 men go into battle against the nearest body of Philistine troops, and God continues to bless the venture that he has begun with Jonathan. King Saul is therefore blessed with success, but not on his own account, rather for Jonathan's sake. We read that there was now such disorder among the Philistines that every man's sword was against his fellow. The Philistines were attacking each other. Perhaps God sent a supernatural spirit of confusion which made them mistake fellow Philistines for Hebrews. Or perhaps some of the alliances among the different Philistine cities broke down. Old suspicions and old jealousies were aroused and old scores settled. Well, at any rate, surely we must see the hand of God here helping Israel when only a moment ago all had seemed hopelessly lost. The word discomfiture here, there was a very great discomfiture among the Philistines, means confusion. When confusion and disunity prevail in the ranks, how can an enemy be resisted? The confounded, divided Philistines become an easy target for the newly confident Israelites. And then on top of this, there is more bad news for the Philistines and more good news for Israel in verses 21 and 22. Moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in the battle. So then, first of all, the Hebrews or Israelites who had been serving in the Philistine army now turn on their masters. Who were these Hebrews? Well, John Gill says, they either were the Philistines' servants and bondsmen they brought along with them, or such in whose cities they dwelt, or had taken as they came along and forced into their army, or it may be some of them were renegades from the Israelites, deserters. But now these men return to the Hebrew side, attacking their former masters and sowing further confusion and panic among the Philistines. And moreover, those men who had been part of Saul's original army but had fled and hidden away in the face of the Philistine menace back in chapter 13, they now recover their courage and they come flocking back to swell the numbers of Saul's troops. It must have been terrible for the Philistines, as though suddenly the whole land which they thought they had conquered was now rising up against them on every side. Truly, Jonathan's action in attacking the garrison between Bozez and Senna, that seemingly pathetic endeavour, carried out in a faith that laughed at impossibilities, is now bearing very rich fruit, is it not? And so, as the next verse states, verse 23, so the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Beth-Aven. It is the Lord who has saved Israel, not Jonathan. Jonathan is his instrument, but ultimately the power and the victory belong to God. And so once again, God has rescued his people from a humanly hopeless predicament. In their darkest hour, he has been their light. So if we as Christians find ourselves in a situation that seems without human hope, let us take courage from this narrative. Who knows what God may do for us? If he could deliver his people in the days of Saul and Jonathan from what to the eye of man looked like utter defeat and utter despair, well, he can deliver us too, because we have the same God. However, from verse 24 onwards, we have a sour note that rather spoils Israel's glorious deliverance. And the sour note, as we might have guessed, comes from King Saul. As Dale Ralph Davis says in his commentary, Saul shows a strange ability to turn deliverance into distress. We see Saul and all Israel reaping the consequences of Saul's irreverence back in verse 19, when he could not be troubled to wait for God's word after consulting him through the ephod. Now we can summarize the story as follows. Flushed with success, Saul uses his kingly authority to put the whole Israelite army under an oath. They are forbidden to eat anything until the evening, by which time, says Saul, I will be revenged on my enemies. Not a very good motive. I will be revenged on my enemies. Saul seems to be taking the war with the Philistines personally, rather than fighting it as God's representative. His idea in prohibiting food until sundown is probably to prevent the Israelites from stopping to feast when they ought to be pursuing the Philistines. But the oath turns out to be rash and ill-considered, as the narrative makes very clear. The Israelites simply grow weak from hunger. Verse 28, the people were faint. Verse 31, the people were very faint. So you see, in reality, Saul has damaged the effectiveness of his army. And then comes the terrible twist in the story. Jonathan was not present when Saul bound the army with this foolish oath. The king's son hadn't yet returned from his exploit at the rocks of Bozez and Senna. So when Jonathan and some Israelite soldiers come across some honey in a forest, Jonathan eats the honey. Unwittingly then, Jonathan violates the collective oath that binds the whole army. The soldiers tell him what he's done. And really, there's much wisdom, I think, in Jonathan's response. Verses 29 and 30, Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. Look now, how my countenance has brightened because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies which they found, for now would there not have been a much greater slaughter among the Philistines? The son here shows himself far more prudent and sensible than the father. Now, it must be pointed out that some commentators think Jonathan sinned here in being so openly critical of his father and his king. Well, maybe so. Maybe so. But it's one of those situations where we can't help thinking, perhaps he shouldn't have said it, but it's absolutely true. I can't actually disagree with a single word he has said. Jonathan here is the inconvenient and embarrassing truth teller. Clearly, he has a mind of his own. Well, he's already shown that in his attack on the Philistine garrison without his father's permission, which God so gloriously blessed. So Jonathan is at least acting in character here with his frank remarks, even though we might wonder whether he ought to have been quite so frank. And then evening comes and the oath expires. And now we see the folly of Saul in imposing this oath. The Israelite troops are now so famished, they fall on the oxen, the sheep, and the calves that they've captured, and they eat them without draining them of blood. It was, of course, contrary to the law of Moses to do this. Indeed, it was against God's covenant with Noah back in Genesis chapter 9, which predates the law of Moses. So Saul has led the people into sin by his foolish, rash oath. But does Saul admit his folly? No, he simply blames the people. Now, it was really his fault for imposing the foolish oath in the first place, but Saul will not see anything wrong in his own conduct. He will put all the blame on his troops. As Matthew Henry comments, Saul, being informed of it, reproved them for the sin you have transgressed, but did not, as he should have done, reflect upon himself as having been accessory to it and having made the Lord's people to transgress. And so, as we find it in verses 33 and 4, they told Saul, saying, look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have transgressed. Roll a large stone to me this day. Now, the large stone is for killing the animals on and draining away the blood. And Saul said, disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and sheep. Slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood. So in this show of piety, Saul accuses the people of sinning and stops them doing it, but he will not take any blame for having been the one who has led them into the sin by his foolish oath. And now the folly of Saul at last comes home to him. He once again inquires of God. Verses 36 and 7, and Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and spoil them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Then said the priest, let us draw near hither unto God. And Saul asked counsel of God, shall I go down after the Philistines? Wilt thou deliver them into the hand of Israel? But he answered him not that day. God gives no answer to Saul's inquiry. Is that surprising? Last time that Saul inquired, he didn't stay for an answer. God's silence this time is very likely a punishment for Saul's irreverence last time. As John Gill says of God's silence here, this was treating him in a righteous manner. Since he would not stay for an answer from the Lord, verse 19, the Lord now will not give him any. But, once again, who does King Saul blame for God's silence? Not himself, not his own irreverence back in verse 19. He blames the people. Someone else has sinned. That's why God is not answering my inquiry. So, more self-righteous irresponsibility from King Saul. Verses 38 and 9. And Saul said, draw ye near hither all the chief of the people, and know and see wherein this sin hath been this day. For as the Lord liveth which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. So, in this continued fit, as it were, of blaming anyone but himself, Saul determines to find the culprit by casting lots, and the lot falls on Jonathan. The thing that is brought to light is Jonathan's unwitting violation of the oath not to eat anything until sundown. The commentator Adam Clark says, the object of the inquiry most evidently was, who has gone contrary to the king's oath today? The answer to that must be Jonathan. But was this a proof of the divine displeasure against the man? By no means. The holy oracle told the truth, but neither the oracle nor the God who gave it fixed any blame upon Jonathan, and his own conscience acquits him. He seeks not pardon from God, because he is conscious he had not transgressed. So the truth is revealed to Saul's inquiry. It was Jonathan who violated your vow. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean that Jonathan sinned personally in doing so, and still less does it mean that he ought to die. Now, we might wonder, why God does not refuse to answer Saul's self-righteous and irresponsible inquiry here. Israel's misfortunes are really his fault, after all, not Jonathan's. But there's great divine wisdom here. God makes the lot fall on Jonathan precisely to expose, as fully as possible, the folly of Saul himself. As John Gill again remarks, the lot fell upon Jonathan, which was so directed that his ignorance of his father's charge and oath might appear, and that the affection of the people might be discovered, and to bring Saul to a sense of rashness in making such an oath, which brought his own son into so much danger. In other words, by causing the lot to fall on Jonathan, God uncovers and lays bare for everyone to see how foolish King Saul has been in binding the army with his rash oath. Who has violated the sacred oath? Well, the divinely inspired hero and savior of Israel, Jonathan. That's who has violated the oath. And he violated it unwittingly, because he wasn't even there when the oath was imposed. So, although objectively a solemn and sacred oath has been transgressed by Jonathan, we cannot but think that personally Jonathan mustn't be punished for what on his part was an innocent act performed in perfect ignorance that he was doing anything amiss. So you see, the thing that's really brought to light isn't so much Jonathan's violation of the oath, but Saul's folly in imposing that oath in the first place. Remember the terms of the oath, verse 24, cursed be the man that eateth any food until evening. Is Jonathan then under a curse? Verse 39, for as the Lord liveth which saveth Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die. Well, is Jonathan then to die? Not for breaking any law of God, but for unwittingly transgressing the headstrong and foolish oath of a man. Can we not see how by making the lot fall on Jonathan, God is really exposing the rashness of Saul, Saul's utter lack of judgment in imposing that foolish oath? By his ill-considered and imprudent action, Saul has put his own son and the faithful hero of the hour into an absolutely impossible position. Well, surely Saul will now admit that he has acted foolishly. Surely he will now take some blame for this situation. Well, shockingly, the answer is no, he will not. Still consumed with obstinate self-righteousness, Saul declares that Jonathan must die. There's no repentance, there are no tears, there is no compassion. Instead, quite amazingly, there's another oath. Verse 44, and Saul answered, God do so and more also, for thou shalt surely die, Jonathan. Now those words, God do so and more also, that's an Old Testament formula for an oath. And what it means is, may God visit upon me the curse I invoke on you, and even add to it, if I don't fulfill this oath against you. Jonathan, you shall surely die. May God bring an even worse fate on me if I don't put you to death, my son. As John Gill comments, such words from a father must be very striking to a son and argue a lack of paternal affection in Saul, that he could call his son by his name and deliver such a speech unto him in so strong a manner. Does King Saul not now stand revealed and exposed in all his folly? What's going to happen? Is Jonathan to die, though he's personally blameless, and indeed he's the divinely blessed hero savior of the day? Are the people going to acquiesce in their king's folly and obstinacy? Well, thankfully, the answer is no. As a single man, the whole Israelite army rises up to save Jonathan. Saul has sworn to kill him for unwittingly violating his foolish oath, but the people respond with an oath of their own. Verse 45, and the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who hath wrought this great salvation in Israel? God forbid, as the Lord liveth, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he hath wrought with God this day. So the people rescued Jonathan, that he died not. As the Lord liveth. Now again, you see, that's an oath. Saul has sworn that Jonathan will die. The people swear that Jonathan will not die. Against Saul's dreadful oath to kill the man who has wrought with God to deliver Israel, the people oppose an oath of their own to protect their country's saviour, even if necessary, against their country's king. They react indeed with great vehemence against Saul's declaration of Jonathan's doom. As Gill again says, they speak of it with the utmost abhorrence and detestation, as a shocking piece of cruelty and ingratitude and unheard of and not to be paralleled. And so then, from his father's folly and from his father's self-righteous obstinacy, Jonathan is saved by the united action of an outraged people. In the words of Adam Clark, here was a righteous and impartial jury who brought in a verdict according to the evidence. No man should die but for a breach of the law of God. But Jonathan hath not broken any law of God. Therefore, Jonathan should not die. And because he should not, therefore, he shall not. Well, now, what do we learn from this, then, by way of practical application? The folly of rash and needless oaths. Saul binding his army with one oath and then swearing another that he will kill Jonathan, his own son. How a son can be wiser and better than a father, and yet his life be blighted by his father's folly. How a people can sometimes be justified in refusing to obey the commands of their leader because they have a better sense of justice. But perhaps above all, how bad a sign it is when we will not take the blame for our own actions or their consequences. King Saul stands before us in that character from the narrative. He will not admit that he has done anything wrong, either in his irreverence, back in verse 19, where he walks out on his God before receiving an answer, or in his rash oath and its very evil consequences, the army losing its strength and being unable to fight as effectively as it might, Jonathan's unwitting violation of the oath being made a scapegoat, Saul threatening to kill him and having to be held back by the people. In none of this do we see Saul taking any blame whatsoever on himself for his actions or his consequences. All along the line, Saul maintains this stubborn, this pig-headed self-righteousness, blaming everyone but himself for the things that go wrong, and ending up having to be restrained from killing his own son and his country's deliverer. Now, the refusal to admit that I have done anything wrong, the insistence on blaming others, this is a very sinful and a very destructive state of mind. It began back in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Adam blames Eve for the sin. Eve blames the serpent for the sin, but neither will take any responsibility for themselves. Here is a self-righteousness that has lost itself in sheer unreality. Saul is in fact reenacting the sin of Adam and Eve. Now, are any of us doing this in some aspect of our own life? Are any of us refusing to take a measure of blame that is rightly ours if only we had the humility to confess it? Is there a proud and stubborn King Saul in our hearts, leading us to the same desperate fate that finally befell that tragic man? Now, this refusal to accept blame, this accusing and blaming others but never ourselves, the ultimate fact is this is totally inconsistent with the cross of Jesus Christ. Totally inconsistent with the cross. If I cannot learn to take the blame for my own sins, how can Jesus Christ bear my sins on the cross for me and deliver me from them? Before the Son of God can bear my sins, I must own up to them. Without acknowledgement, there is no atonement. Proverbs chapter 30. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done nothing wrong. That's the human heart, left to its own self-justifying ways. But if we justify ourselves, we cannot be justified by God. The early church father, Jerome, had learned this. Jerome says, we are then righteous when we confess that we are sinners, and when our righteousness rests not on our own merits, but on God's mercy. The righteous man accuses himself when he begins to speak. Acknowledge your sins that you may be justified. And then a much higher authority than Jerome, the Apostle John, tells us in 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. But he immediately adds in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And therefore the consequence, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Without confession, no cleansing. So we see how destructive a thing it is to refuse to take responsibility for our sins. It disqualifies us from the cleansing and the forgiveness that flow from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. If we would know the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleansing us from all our sin, we must confess our sin. Without that, there is no salvation. I repeat, there is no salvation. So may God deliver us from being like King Saul. May God save us from our self-righteousness, our refusal to accept responsibility for our own sins, and teach us instead the way of the cross. Proverbs 28, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses them and forsakes them will have mercy. And Psalm 41, Lord, be merciful to me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Well, may God bless his truth then to each one of us for our eternal salvation and for his glory. Amen.